invite you to turn to our scripture passage for today. And we are continuing on in our series through Luke. We're getting close to the end, just a couple more weeks. And so we're looking at Luke 24, verses 1 through 12 today. Luke 24, 1 through 12. So Luke 24, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood behind them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, you know the hearts of every person here. You know what weighs us down, what distracts us. You know our sins. You know even our secret sins. And we pray, Lord, now that your Spirit would powerfully work through my words, that they would really become your words to produce in us something new, to give us new life in Christ, to give us that resurrection life that can be ours even right now. So, Lord, transform us through the hearing of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've noticed lately it seems like there's a lot more talk and interest about the existence of aliens lately. Anyone else notice this? I feel like I hear it on podcasts or in the news or all kinds of other things. And there's all these theories that have been put out by people. One theory I've heard is that aliens actually are already among us. And it kind of is like, well, if they can travel multiple galaxies, certainly they have the ability to exist in our world without us being able to detect it. So, you know, the aliens are already here. Another one I've heard is that actually high-level government officials are already in coordination with aliens and kind of doing their bidding. And that's why there's so many crazy things happening in our world. Maybe the theory I'm most sympathetic to is that much of these alien sightings or extraterrestrial activity is actually spiritual activity, perhaps even demonic forces at work. And technically, I guess angels and demons are aliens in one sense. And there is certainly demonic forces and activity in our world that is at work that we need to be aware of. But one of the reasons why, I think there's actually a lot of reasons why there's been more interest in aliens lately, but one of the reasons is because of, you know, what used to be called UFOs, which have now been renamed UAPs, Unidentified Aerial Phenomena, that there's been certain kind of interesting sightings about these. One of them was these series of videos that were recorded by Navy pilots who were flying over, I think, mostly the Atlantic Ocean. And these got leaked and then released even by the Pentagon a few years ago. And maybe you've seen them, but you can watch these grainy videos, and there are these objects that are maneuvering in such a way, like the ability to turn on a dime or accelerating at such speed that it doesn't make any sense. It's like our technology doesn't seem to be able to do this. So what is it that are these craft? And perhaps some have said, well, this maybe is aliens. And if you do watch the videos, it does kind of break your brain because you watch it and you're like, this doesn't work like things that are supposed to work, like how I understand physics to work or how I understand our technology to work. And it seems to be operating according to a set of rules or design that is far removed from what we think is possible. And so it's hard to believe it's even real. It's hard to make sense of it. Although there certainly are many who want to believe, kind of like Agent Mulder from the X-Files, who really want to believe that these things are aliens. And I think something similar is happening at Jesus' resurrection. We see it in our passage today, that these people come to the empty tomb and they can't make sense of what is happening. It's so outside of what is possibility, that what they think is possible, that a resurrection could actually occur. And so they're trying to think of any other reason for it. Right? They don't believe right away, oh, this must be a resurrection. No, they think of any other reason besides resurrection. They're reluctant to say it's a resurrection. And yet, as you know the rest of the biblical story, and the fact that we're standing here today celebrating the resurrection, shows us that something changed in these first eyewitnesses that went them from being skeptical of a resurrection to completely changing their life and even overturning the world. The resurrection doesn't just break our categories for what we think is possible as kind of this unique one-off trick, but it actually shows us there is an entirely different world that is in existence right now, a resurrection world, a heavenly life, in a place in which things don't work like they do here, that there is a new way of living, and that through Christ you can access that otherworldly power, that resurrection life, even right now. And so that's what I want us to remember, that the resurrection changes everything. It's simply that, the resurrection changes everything. And so we're going to look at this under 3 points. First, did it happen? And second, why it happened? And third, what it means. So first, did it happen? And when you come to a passage like this, and maybe we're so familiar with the resurrection that we just kind of get used to it and we forget the wonder of it, or we just generally accept it. But a really important question to ask is, did this really happen? And going back to the idea of these unidentified aerial phenomenon. I mean, if it turns out that these videos that were recorded by these Navy pilots was just happened to be, you know, their imaging systems were off, and so they were recording things that weren't there. Or maybe it was secret government testing or some sort of natural phenomenon that was getting picked up on these sensors. Well, then it's not a big deal, these things that they recorded. And actually, a number of these so-called alien sightings, when they look into them, turn out to be things like SpaceX launches or satellites and stuff like that. They're not actually otherworldly. And it would take some very conclusive evidence to convince you to believe that these recordings were actually alien aircraft, because it is so unbelievable. And yet, though, if there was something conclusive, it would really change how you think about all of life, right? If it turned out that there were alien spacecraft flying around our world. And similarly, the resurrection, whether or not it happened, is this key question that makes the difference between kind of some fun hypothesizing and a genuine reworking of how you understand the world. And one of the things that helps give us confidence that the resurrection actually happened is how we see people didn't believe it at first. Luke makes this very clear in our passage. Notice verse 1, no one is expecting a resurrection, even those who most should have expected it. In verse 1, what are these women coming to do? They're not coming to see if Jesus had been raised from the dead. They're coming with spices that they had prepared, and they go into the tomb. And why were they carrying spices? Well, was it because, oh, when Jesus is resurrected, we want to make sure he smells good after being in the tomb for 3 days? No, they came with spices because they expected to see a dead body. And they were bringing the customary, you know, elements that you would bring to finish the burial process that they had started when Jesus was taken off the cross. They were following typical Jewish burial practices, where you would wrap the body with spices and wrap the body with linen, and you would set it in this tomb or like a cave that was cut into the rock, and you would let it decompose. And then a number of months later, you would go back into the tomb and you would take the bones, which would be all that was left, and you would move them further into the tomb and kind of a holding area where all these bones would be kept. See, these women were coming to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for decomposition, not for resurrection. And then they get there, and the first strange thing they notice is that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. They're like, well, that's odd. And so they go into the tomb to investigate, and they don't see a body. Now again, none of them say, could Jesus have been resurrected? No, what do they say? They're confused. What happened? I think the idea of resurrection is furthest from their mind. Instead, maybe they think somebody stole the body. Who took Jesus? And these angels show up, and it even kind of freaks them out even more. And what do the angels say? Why do you look for the living among the dead? And these women still believe that Jesus is dead. It's why they're looking for him in a graveyard. They don't believe that he's been resurrected. And then the women head back to the disciples to tell them what has happened. And notice how it gives us these specific names here. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. Now, these are significant women in the Gospels, but they don't actually mean a lot to us. But they are significant to the earliest readers and the earliest hearers, because Luke, the author here, is giving his sources for this resurrection account. Right? Like with some of these videos that were released by the Pentagon. If these video recordings were just released anonymously, say, oh, look at these so-called videos from, you know, Navy flights that observed these alien phenomena. Well, if they were just released anonymously, how would you know they were genuine? How would you know who released them? How do you know it wasn't just, you know, generated by AI or somebody put it together and it's a big hoax? But if they're released with the names of the pilots that recorded them, right? And suddenly you have the name of a person who said, I took these recordings. I saw it with my own eyes. I was there. This is what I observed. That makes it all the more believable. And then you can investigate those pilots that recorded these things, right? Are they actually pilots? Were they actually in the air at that time? Are they credible people? And you can test whether or not you could believe what they've said. And so the names here in the Gospel of Luke were attached to the resurrection so that you could actually go and talk to these people, to challenge them, to get clarity on whether or not this happened. Are these people credible? Now, the women share their story, but how did the disciples react to that? Verse 11, but they didn't believe the women. You know, some things never change. Lisa gets annoyed at me because whenever she says there's an issue with something around the house, right? Like, I think the dishwasher's acting up. You know, I'm always skeptical. Say, are you sure? Are you did this? You did that? And it's not until I go and test it out, and usually she's right, and then I say, okay, you're right. The dishwasher actually is acting up. But I don't think they don't believe the women simply because they're just women, but continue reading. What does it say? Because the words seem to them like nonsense. Saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead was about as believable as someone saying, oh, I saw a UFO flying over the Ochre Mountains. That's crazy. You must have been hallucinating. That can't be real. Many of the criticisms about the Bible, and particularly about the resurrection, are kind of based on this underlying assumption that people back in that day were just kind of dumber, right? Or they were just more gullible to these things. Like we would say, oh, you know, probably these people who saw Jesus, maybe they were having a hallucination, right? And they weren't seeing a real person. But you know what? People back then realized that sometimes people hallucinated, and sometimes they would have these strange encounters with dead people, or they would see a loved one that had died years before, and they would even write about it. We have ancient writings where people talk about these these hallucinations that they have. But do you know what they called it? They called it a hallucination, not a resurrection. And they didn't say something like, oh, you know, little Johnny just saw Uncle Bill again. I guess Uncle Bill had another resurrection. No, they were aware of hallucinations, and they were just as skeptical about someone being resurrected from the dead as we are today. Right? The disciples were some of the most skeptical of the people. And yet something happened for these disciples to go from skepticism and disbelief to be willing to embrace death as they told people about Jesus. Which is all the more remarkable because as we've been working through the book of Luke, what have we seen the disciples do as Jesus is arrested and taken to the cross? They run away. They deny Jesus. They stand at a distance. And what changed in them to go from running away from Jesus to now that after he's dead, being all the more bold about Jesus so much that they're willing to suffer to say that Jesus is alive? Now, there's one other thing there's another kind of problem in our passage, but it actually makes the resurrection all the more believable. And it's the fact that it was women who were the first to see or hear about the risen Christ. Right? Maybe you know this, but back then, women were not often considered credible witnesses, or their testimony sometimes couldn't be used in court. And so it doesn't help your story if the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb are all female. Now, because imagine, if you were to make up a story, well, you would want the first witnesses to this miraculous thing to be the most reliable, uncontroversial people that you could find, right? Someone like Mr. Rogers is who you'd want to pick to have and go see that empty tomb. Not people that could be easily characterized as these hysterical women who are upset from their friend being killed unjustly. But God works in these surprising ways. Right? These women are the first to announce to the apostles that Jesus has risen. They're the first to bring the good news about the resurrection, even if they don't quite understand it or make sense of it. And all of the gospel accounts have women as the first people to see the empty tomb. And many of them even have them to be the first to see the resurrected Christ. So if you are making up a story to try to convince people that Jesus actually raised from the dead, you wouldn't pick people or a group of people that would make it all the easier to discount or disbelieve the story. Well, you know how women are. You can't trust them. So why do the Gospels all include it? Well, it must be because the story of Jesus' resurrection had become so well known that they felt forced to include it, or else they would be accused of changing the story. Even if adding them gave people another reason to dismiss the story. And so they were kind of almost stuck between these two choices. Do we admit it to make it more believable, only to open ourselves up to the criticisms of changing the story? Or do we stay accurate for the sake of being accurate, and yet know that it might cause people to just discount it? And the gospel writers sought accuracy, even if it made the story easier to dismiss. There's a great book on the book wall that looks at some of the historicity of all these things called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And so if you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to pick it up. And it looks at all the things from the death to the resurrection of Christ to look at the historicity of it. Well, this brings us to our second point. Why it happened. So these 11 disciples are the foundation of the church. Because of them, there are some 2 billion plus Christians in the world today. But notice how poorly they are portrayed here. Right? They don't believe the resurrection. They keep missing it. Peter runs to the tomb to look with his own eyes, but he doesn't go and say, oh, I knew Jesus was going to be resurrected. He goes off by himself to try to figure out what had happened. And to add to that, these disciples were often fleeing when Jesus was being crucified. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The stories of the disciples' failure, the stories of their skepticism to the resurrection, was solidified in these stories about Jesus. While they were still alive, people knew about the disciples' failures. And this then brings up the question, who would want to follow these 11 disciples when everyone knew how they had failed? Like, they aren't heroes. And yet, because of them being witnesses to the resurrection, there's a couple billion Christians today. And contrast that with the founders of other key religions or religious movements, where so often those founders, what do? You try to hide their flaws, right? You try to make them out to better people than they actually were. And this shows us something unique about Christianity, that its central message isn't primarily about how great its leaders are, but it about how it transforms people who fail. And just look at the apostles. I mean, imagine if you could go back to those years after the resurrection, and Peter, who is going around talking about the resurrected Christ, he comes to your town, right? Oh, the apostles coming. But word had spread fast. There were many stories about Jesus' resurrection that had passed through and probably had gotten there before he did. And so Peter comes to your town and he tells you about the resurrected Christ. And then afterwards you go up to Peter and like, well, Peter, why would we want to follow you? Why would we trust you? You ran away when Jesus was crucified. You denied Jesus. And Peter answers, yes, I'm living proof of the graciousness of God and the power of the gospel. You see, Christianity isn't about idolizing its founders. It's about showing the supremacy of Christ to transform people who have failed. And you too can know a God who won't hold your failures against you. Look at verse 7. The angels say, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And notice that little word, must. He must have these things happen. He must die. Now, the disciples first thought that Jesus was a great example for them. Jesus lived a good life, someone that we would want to be like. The women, they go to the tomb. Why are they going to the tomb? Because Jesus has died, but they still want to honor him. They want to honor him in his death. They bring spices. They want to give him a proper burial. Jesus had inspired them. And if Jesus had stayed in the grave, the message of Christianity would really be like the message of every other religion out there. Well, live like Jesus. Let Christ be your example. It's the message of most every other religious group with a dead founder. Right? Look at the life they lived. Try to live like them. Follow their example. Be like them. And frankly, that's how many people see Jesus as well. Right? Someone who is your inspiring example. But the angels are saying, no, that's not why Jesus came. That's not the takeaway from Jesus. That Jesus is something more than your example. He came to be your substitute. And that's a lot harder for us to accept. It's easy to have someone be a good example for you and you try to live like them and to be kind of aspirational. But to accept Jesus as your substitute means that you have to accept that your flaws run so deep that you can't live like Jesus demands of you. You can't live up to his standard. Your best isn't good enough. You need Jesus to do that for you because you'll never make it. It's like trying to compete against an Olympic sprinter. I guarantee every single one of us, no matter how fast you think you can run, will never be able to win that race. Jesus sets an impossible standard. You need him to do it for you. If you have kids, you know there's some things that your kids would love for you to be their substitute for, like cleaning their room, right? You know, mom and dad, you can be my substitute and you can do that because they don't want to do that generally. But then there's other things that your kids want to do on their own, right? They definitely don't want you to be their substitute, right? Like anything that involves scissors or matches or a pocket knife or anything slightly dangerous, your kid wants to do it themselves, right? They don't want you to do it for them because they want to feel like they did it. And it's no different for Jesus. And maybe you say, oh, I know I need Jesus to be my substitute, but you want him to be your substitute for the things that you don't really want to do or the things that you know you're bad at, right? Jesus, you can be my substitute for my taxes. You take care of all of that. No, but the angels say Jesus must die. And that means he's your substitute for something that is very core to who you are, that the sin runs deep in our hearts. And he needs to be a substitute for things that we don't want to admit that are broken or things that we don't want to have changed. He must be your substitute for your best efforts, for your own righteousness, because it's not good enough. In Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his punishments were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. And on the cross, it's like Jesus takes in the sins of all of his people and becomes the most accurate self-portrait of us. And he takes all the things that you're trying to hide and he places them on himself as he slays, as he's hung on the cross, and he becomes the worst of sinners. And the reason why people run away from the cross is because he's displaying the worst of us. The very things that he had to die for, he wears them. This is one reason why I think people like Jesus, but they don't like the cross. Because why did people love to follow Jesus early in his ministry? Because he did things for them. He was a good example. He was someone who they thought would help them achieve what they wanted in their life. And why do so many people run from Jesus when he's hanging on the cross? Because it's such a source of shame and what looks like a loss. And he was so vulnerable. He showed how flawed we are. He showed what it would cost to redeem us. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." And people love to follow a Jesus who is a good example, but a Jesus who was put on the cross, nobody likes. And Paul continues, "But to those who called, by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength." And one way you know you're a Christian is when the cross is transformed into a breathtaking picture of how much Jesus loved you. It was my sin that held him there. Now, our natural reaction to the cross, though, when we understand how gruesome it is to run away, is revulsion, is to have that same reaction that so many people did, to look and turn the other way. And part of that is because of our own pride, that we don't want a Jesus who's our substitute. Right? That pride is found in the person who lives a very moral life, who follows all the rules, and underneath it says, well, I don't want Jesus to be my substitute because I can do it myself. I kind of like that child that wants to use the knife all by themselves. I can do it. You want Jesus to top off your efforts. You don't want to admit that your best efforts are still rubbish before God. But it's found, that pride is found in the person who just embraces the outwardly sinful life because they don't believe that God's way of life is actually good for them and could bring joy. They just see God as a spoil sport who's keeping them from having fun. I don't want Jesus to be my substitute. But what if the resurrection was actually true? It would mean that Jesus' death wasn't just an accident, but part of God's plan. That God was the one who put him on the cross. And it shows us something really shocking about ourselves. The cost that God had to pay to redeem you and me. It wasn't pocket change, but the priceless blood of Christ. But if that's true, it's also so freeing because it means you don't always have to keep comparing yourself to others. You don't have to try to look better than you really are. You don't have to put on this front. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to try to live up for all the mistakes you've made in your past. That if the cross was part of the plan and Jesus must die, it means it is also finished. Christ is your righteousness. You don't have to try to earn that on your own. If you trust in Jesus, you can never be so far lost that you can't be found by God. Because on the cross, it shows that Christ went to hell and back to save sinners. There's no place that Jesus won't go. And when you put your faith in Christ, it means that when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw all your sins, on Jesus. Jesus had said, they're mine. And now when God looks at you, he sees all of Jesus' perfection, so that you even smell like Jesus. And the rest of your thoughts and your life and your actions are just catching up to that inward reality that's been made true by the resurrection. This is why Christ had to die. And the resurrection shows that he was successful in completing that mission. And this then brings us to the third point, what it means. And if the resurrection actually happened, well, what does it mean for us? Because certainly, if it's true, our life should change. Like, if it turned out that actually aliens have visited our world, it would change your view of the future, right? Like, should I keep saving for retirement if aliens are about to take over? And like, so much about your assumptions of how the world worked and what the future has now shifted, right? I need to live my life differently. And the resurrection was in some ways like this otherworldly alien technology that broke into our world to show that your basic assumptions about life are wrong. That this life is not all there is. That it's not game over after death. Death by crucifixion was the most powerful weapon that Rome had. It ended the life of the person, and it did a great job scaring everybody else to make sure they got in line with what Rome wanted. And so, do you see how unsettling a resurrection would be from crucifixion? It takes the cross, the worst thing that Rome had, one of their key ways in which they had kept the peace and managed this vast empire, and it turns the worst they had into what's become a symbol of hope. It's totally transformed it. Christ disarms the cross. So it's no longer something that people feared, but something that we actually embrace as our sign of hope for life after death. The world's most powerful weapons were powerless against Jesus. And Jesus says that now, by faith, that resurrection power can be yours. And that should change how you live right now. If you have access to that type of power, a power that is more powerful than anything in the world, so that no matter what happens to you, no matter how much your life might feel like it's at a dead end, even if everything is taken, your dignity, your money, your reputation, your friends, and your health, you can always look to the empty cross and remember, whatever this world throws at me, it cannot take me from the resurrection. It's powerless to go there. Its weapons are temporary. And whatever the world does only brings me closer to that glorious day. Nothing in this life, not even the powers of hell, can take from you, the Christian, the glory of the resurrection and the heavenly banquet that awaits God's people. And the very best of this life only pales in comparison to the glory with what happens in the resurrection. But it's so easy for us to wear a cross, to say we trust in Jesus, and yet live your life as if Jesus was still hanging on that cross, and not trust in its power. To have such anger over things you see in this world, have such anxiety over what is happening, that it's like Jesus was never raised. We cannot forget that Jesus is the risen King. Hey, Christians, we can't say that he is risen, but then we live in constant fear of what may happen tomorrow. We can't live as if this life is all you have and forget that there is an entire resurrection life that waits on the other side of the tomb. And as Jesus said, don't store up all your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And why does that matter? Because what Jesus goes on to say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So where are you piling your treasures? Living in light of the resurrection means that even if this world is going to hell, you can live as a person of hope and pour forth love and forgiveness and grace and mercy to others in a way that shows even if you string me on a cross, you cannot take away my glorious future. The resurrection means that the best and most important things are ahead of you, and they can never be taken away from you. It means the water that nourishes your life comes from a source that kings and queens and presidents and dictators can never touch. It means that your treasure is not subject to market fluctuations or crashes, but is found in Christ. It means your home cannot be taken away, even if the place that you sleep is burned to the ground, because you live in your Father's house. It means that there is nothing that can take your life, even if it stops your heart, because your life is hidden with Christ on high. And who knows what these UAPs were that Navy pilots recorded, but imagine if we never heard anything about this ever again. Well, then we would probably just assume it was some weird phenomenon, kind of interesting to talk about, but not that significant for our life. Which is what makes the resurrection all the more amazing, is because it happened once, it wasn't repeated, and yet something about it was so transformational that we're still talking about it today. It really changed those people's lives, the apostles and everyone who came with them. It unleashed the Spirit into this world in a way that is changing everyone's life who is touched by the Spirit. And we're still talking about it 2,000 years later, and Christianity goes around the globe. The resurrection changed the apostles' life. Do you believe it could change your life as well? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would be changed by the resurrection. And Lord, as I think about this, there's so much that didn't even get to say about it, and yet it really does change everything. Lord, I know for myself it is easy to live as if this life is all I have, that the treasures on earth are all I have and what I look most forward to, and to forget there is a resurrection life that awaits all of us, and it is so much more glorious than anything in this world, and it is even something that we have access to right now. So Lord, help us to live in light of the resurrection. Help us to taste the glory of it. Help us to set our lives in the frame, not of from our birth to our death, but from our birth unto glory. And to see what hope we have that cannot be touched by anything in this world. And so, Lord, let us live as people of hope. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.